very meaningful words. We always appreciate the Sabbath day and the rest that it does bring us. We look forward to that extra sleep in the morning, don't we, and the little pause that we can have in the Sabbath morning. So appreciate that very much. You know, I'd like to also thank the sound crew, because what we heard for special music probably would not have been possible in the last couple of weeks. I know the guys have really invested a lot of time to try to make the sound system more functional for us. And so take a moment if you get an opportunity to thank them for that. They put a lot of effort into making it possible to take advantage of it. So a lot of thanks to those guys as well. I hope your week went well. It's good to be gathered here on God's Sabbath day. And we don't have the snow like we've had the last couple of years. If you remember last January we missed three Sabbaths. And the previous January before that we missed two Sabbaths. So here we are, almost completed January, and we've been able to come every week. It's fantastic. So that's good. In April of last year, a fire happened that caught the attention of not just our nation, but of the entire world. And for days, you might recall, the social media was flooded with pictures and stories and a discussion about this event. The iconic cathedral of Notre Dame erupted in flames. How many of you remember that? Everybody did. It was quite surprising. It's an iconic building in our world today. And in just about an hour, the entire attic caught fire, and it toppled a 300-foot spire that the cathedral is known for. And we think of Notre Dame as one of the famous Gothic cathedrals from the Middle Ages. We know it if you've read the story or seen the movie, The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Probably seen that. I think there's some footage also from Beauty and the Beast, where they took some of those images of Notre Dame and put that into the movie. Because it's distinguished for its size and its antiquity, and of course its architecture, primarily its gargoyles around the outside. It's has got a lot of gargoyles around the outside, and it's very known for its stained glass. And it sits on an island, surprisingly, in Paris, France, and also amazingly, it was built on the ruins of two other churches. So it's Notre Dame. Its foundation stones were laid in 1163. Let that sink in for a moment. And then by 1250, the choir and the western facade, and also, I think it's pronounced nave, were completed. So it took a while to construct it. But then later, over the next 100 years, they added various chapels and really a lot of embellishments in the building itself. And the piece that I find most amazing is that Napoleon crowned himself in Notre Dame. That is just astounding. You think back. And so when it caught fire, it was quite an event for our world because it's so renowned as a structure. I pulled those details from an article from New York Times, Paris Notre Dame fire from April the 15th of last year. It's interesting when we think back to the history that we know and read about in Scripture. There was also a great construction project going on in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ lived on the earth. King Herod the First, or the Great as he's known, was rebuilding the temple. And the work on that began about 20 BC. And so when Christ visited that area as he began to start his ministry, it had already been going on for 46 years that they were building this temple, reconstructing things. And so just like Notre Dame today, Herod's temple was considered an architectural wonder. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 13. There's an interesting statement made by the disciples back here in the gospel message of Mark. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. As Christ had begun his ministry and they were walking about the streets there in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "He went out of the temple, and one of his disciples said, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" The disciples were just amazed at the grandeur of the temple. Much like today, many of us have gone to Europe, Italy, and other feast sites and seen the elaborate churches that exist. They were amazed. Our world is still fascinated with churches and buildings of great wonder. And in verse 2, Jesus goes on to talk about how this great temple, which was just being completed, would be destroyed in just a few short years, because in 70 AD, Rome would come in and sack the city and burn it and leave no trace. But the comment made in verse 1 reflects a thought that most everyone in our world has today, and that is, the church is a building. And you know what? That's a false truth. It's a false truth. Knowing what the church is a foundational doctrine. And now that we have, I think, more of a permanent location to meet, I think it's very important for us to review what the church is and understand that foundational truth. I'd like to answer the question today, what is the church and its purpose? What is the church and its purpose? And that is also my title for the message. What is the church and its purpose? We're going to break this down into a couple sections here today. The first section is going to be, of course, the question is, what is the church? What is it? And we're going to cover three areas under that question. The first is, what is the church? Who can be a part of the church? And when did the church begin? That's section number one. Then in section number two, I'd like to go through, what is the purpose of the church? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16 to start off as we go through this foundational doctrine. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Right after Jesus Christ had been warning the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, talking about the teachings that they covered. Verse 13, we have an interesting dialogue that takes place. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And that's a very powerful statement as well. We know that Christ was the second Adam, and all the symbolism that take place there that he fulfilled. He continues, and so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And so Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," which is the meaning of Bar-Jonah. He could have been called Simon McPeter, I guess, today, if he were Scottish, right? Simon, "but for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God reveals truth. That's a statement we can never forget. It's God who reveals. And that's what happened here. "And so I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We probably know this scripture from memory. Let's take a few moments and talk about it. What is this word church? It's ecclesia in the Greek. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. It means called out ones. Called out ones. It comes, compound word from ek, E-K, and also kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, or to call. So we know it's an assembly. It's not a building. Christ says, "I will call." It's an assembly. It's a meeting of a religious congregation, according to Strong's. The word church in the Bible is not described as a cathedral, like Notre Dame. It's not described as a building. It's described as a called out group of people. It's an assembly or a congregation. And so we don't go to church, right? I mean, we're here today. We assemble. We assemble. The church assembles. Now, just as a sidebar, it's important that we understand the two words that are listed here in verse 18. The word for Peter is Petros, meaning stone, small stone. And the word for rock is Petra, means a great boulder. And so we have Peter, who is a piece of the boulder, or the piece of the church, not the piece that Jesus Christ would build upon. Jesus Christ built it on him. He would build it on him. In fact, if you can reference Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, there was no indication from Scripture that Peter was even ever in Rome, because we think about the Catholic Church, and they claim that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. That's not true. That's not true. We're talking about a different Peter. And you can read over in Acts, the Peter that was discussed there, it's the pater, or the interpreter, that was taking place. So it's a wrong truth. It's on this rock, Petros, or small stone, I will build my church, rock, Jesus Christ. Christ was going to build his church on himself. Peter was simply a small little piece. Small little piece, just like us. We're a small little piece. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. We're answering the question, what is the church? Ephesians 5 and verse 23. We're not going to cover anything new today, but I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of what the church is. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Very important part of Scripture that talks about marriage and the relationship that's there. In verse 23 it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's not a human leader. Now, we have human leaders, and they're good. We need those things, but Jesus Christ certainly is the head of the church. So, you know, it's interesting the way God teaches us. He always takes the physical to help us understand the spiritual. And so we realize Christ is the head, and he's calling. But to help us get that concept, he gives us three analogies to help us understand the concept for the church. And the first of that is a body. Is a body. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To help us understand this concept of the church, it's related to the physical things that we understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 27. The first is a body. Verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, we're not going to go through all the verses, but in verse 14 through 18, we see how the body is formed. I do want to read verse 17 and 18, however, because it says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? So the idea is everyone has a part and a function. And no one can claim superiority over another because we all work together seamlessly. That's how God designed it. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. God chooses. We don't choose. Now, we put the gospel forward, and we hope that God will sow the seed and produce fruit, but it's God who chooses and puts them in the body as he pleases. Now, we can relate this idea. I'm not going to read it, but go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. What does it say? When God made Adam and Eve, he says, I will make a helpmate comparable. And the idea is that it would be suitable. So God chooses who will be suitable to be a part of his church, just like he formed man and woman in creating family. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22 and 23. This is an important point under the body. The body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. I want to read this to you from the New Living Translation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. And so the first analogy we have is as of a body. We all have one. Some of us may not like ours. You may be quite proud of yours. But we take care of our body, don't we? We work out. We try to build the muscles. We eat the right things. We have a body. We can understand the relationship to the body. The second analogy we get is a building. Is a building. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. It's a building. God calls it the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, what is the church? That's the question we're discussing. First, it's a body, and it's likened to a building. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And you can look it up in the Greek. I believe that word is hagios, and it means the holy, which I think is a more accurate term, with the holy, because God has called us, infused us with His Spirit, and He makes us holy. And members of the household of God. Again, an analogy to family. Having been built on the foundations of the prophets, excuse me, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we have this analogy of a building. Now we have a building now. We can appreciate it, right? A building requires maintenance. A building requires input to keep it up. It's the same with the church of God. It requires maintenance. It requires structure. It requires things to be maintained. We have an interesting analogy also listed here. The apostles formed the New Testament church, the foundation. And we also have the prophets form the Old Testament portion of the foundation. But they're all aligned with who? Jesus Christ. Because He's the chief cornerstone. I want to share some comments from Bible Knowledge Commentary on this thought. It says, in ancient building practices, the chief cornerstone was carefully placed. It was crucial because the entire building was lined up with it. The church's foundation, that is, the apostles and prophets, needed to be correctly aligned with Christ. All other believers are built on that foundation, measuring their lives with Christ. So our comparison that we make is not with each other. It's with our older brother and our example, Jesus Christ, because He is the standard. We measure our life with Him. I love the idea of this analogy. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. I've often wondered why God puts so many details about the temple in His Word. And I think it relates to this scripture here in 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 7. Let's go back there. This is as we go through the dialogue of how the temple was being constructed. 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 7. We're told a little bit of a nugget of how God thinks and works. And He passed that down to Solomon, who was in charge of building the temple at the time. It says, and the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at a quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, how many of you have been to a construction site? It's not exactly the most pleasant place to visit, is it? There's often a lot of trash. There's bottles and there's plastic silverware and there's pieces of leftover wood all scattered about, right? When God had His temple built, that wasn't the case. It was all fashioned off-site and then brought to the temple to be assembled. How is God building His temple today? He's building us. Kind of in the quietness of our lives, He's chiseling the pieces off that need to be fit and framed. And then when the New Jerusalem, which we hope to be a part of, is brought to earth, it will fit exactly as God planned it. It's the same way He constructed the temple back then. I love this analogy because God works in the quietness of our lives. He takes the circumstances that are there and he forms and fashions his temple, which is the church. That's what God did. So there's no trash. There's no junk in and about the church. Now we have problems. I'm not saying that, right? We have issues that we deal with. But God is building in a clean and a holy environment. You know, a couple years ago, we ripped up the carpet in our living room. And it needed to be replaced. It was getting some bare spots. And so we pulled it up the 2 days before, which was interesting circumstances in itself, so that we'd be ready when installers came. You know what we found under there? Cigarette butts, a couple napkins from where they'd eaten lunch, a little small bag from, I forget, it might have been Arby's, I can't remember. That's what's on a construction site. That's not how God works as he builds his temple today. Have you played with Legos? I love Legos. I love Legos. I got a whole stack of them in my closet. Talk to Cynthia, she'd like to have that space. But how does it work with Legos? There's a specific set of pieces for a specific spot in the set, right? And if you get them out of order, now it's fun to do that, you make your own thing, but if you're building what the instructions tell you, you have specific pieces. And it's the same with God today as he built his church. There are specific pieces that he chooses, he puts in the right spot, at the right time, in the right scenario. That's what God is doing. God decides the stones or the people that are added that will fit. All will eventually be called. We know that. But right now, the first fruits that God is working with have a specific purpose that God is planning. There's a third analogy that God helps us understand what he's doing, and that's the letter B also, and you can probably guess it, it's bride. Bride. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. So we have the three B's, I call them. The body, the building, and the bride. This is how we understand what the church is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church and he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. So again, Paul's talking about the church to the church. So we have the instruction about the church, right? They're a chaste virgin or a bride. That's what is pictured when the bride wears white on her wedding day. And what will be, we will be presented to Jesus Christ in the same manner. Now you can reference Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, God is making a helper suitable to work with Jesus Christ. The same analogy of husband and wife. You know, they work together as a team, just like we will work together as a team with Jesus Christ. Again, God selects the members who will be suitable. We only preach the truth. We only preach the gospel. It's God who does the calling. It's God who sows that seed. God does the choosing. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. We see this analogy with a little more color back here in Revelation 21 and in verse 2. And we long to be a part of this city that will be brought down. Again, the analogy of what? A building that we brought down to earth because we can, it shows permanence. Revelation 21 verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We won't read verses 9 and 10, but it's reiterated there that it's a bride. And so all these analogies kind of fit together. And what do we have? We have a spiritual organism. We have a spiritual organism called the church. But, you know, how does this relate to, we think about, you know, New Jerusalem, and it really is a city, you know, the dimensions are given to us. How does that relate to us as a church? As a body, as the various members that we are here today, how does that relate? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. God gives us the pieces, and we have to fit them together. Galatians chapter 4, let's start in verse 22. These are tremendous analogies that God gives, and he gets some more color. Galatians 4 and verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons. And we know that story. Really helping to understand all of Scripture, we need to know Genesis pretty solidly because the pieces break off of that. One by the bondwoman, one by the other by the free woman. He was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. And then we get the understanding in verse 24. These things are symbolic. They are, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. The physical, which is Hagar. This is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, the physical city. That which Israel experiences, their capital, which is part of the kingdom, the physical, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, or which now is, and is the bondage, as in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So here we have the relation to the church called the mother of us all, who's, again, relating to the teacher, the one who assists in guiding the family. The church does that. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout for you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And that's talking about the expansion that God is going to bring through Jesus Christ. The expansion of his family, because all will be offered salvation. Verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So again, we have another analogy of the covenants to help us understand what the church is. The old covenant was with national Israel, which is the physical. The new covenant is made with the church, the spiritual body of Christ. It's a physical organism. We are the children of promise through faith. We will be part of New Jerusalem. Yes, it is a city. It also pictures the body of Christ being brought back to serve with Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of the church, which is the bride. So it's from this passage we also learn that the mother is the church. And that's how we learn. I want to move on to another question, is what is the church, and helping us understand, and that is, who can be a part of the church? Who can be a part of the church? Let's go to John chapter 6, and in verse 44. Who can be a part of this body? Who can be a part of the church of God? John chapter 6 and verse 44, we probably have this memorized as well. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This word draw means to drag. You know, sometimes when some of us were called, God had to drag us. Maybe we fought the calling of God. You can go back and read some of the servants in Scripture. They fought God's intervention in their life, and God spun them around. But it means to draw by inward power, so to lead. And that's how God works. He gives a little piece of understanding to our mind. And then we begin, if he sees it takes root, he begins to work with us some more. He draws us to him. He kind of pulls us along and leads us in that understanding. It's only those whom the Father chooses are part of the church. That's astounding. No matter how much we put forth effort, it's still only God who adds to the body. God sends his Spirit to give understanding. And we begin to comprehend the Scripture. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. We can't take credit for this. God does it all. Isaiah 55 and in verse 10. There's a principle here that relates to how God works. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God gives the understanding. He calls. He chooses at the right moment that will have the most success for achieving being a part of his family. When God sees that there's reception there, then he grants repentance. You can reference Romans 2 and verse 4. We won't go there. That's the process. God then grants repentance. And then upon repentance, followed by baptism, which is our covenant with God, God's Spirit is then formally given to each person. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. I do want to go there. It's important we understand this process. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. We've all been through this, or most in the room have. It's important that we refresh it because the miracle that we have in understanding this truth is from God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. This is right after the dialogue about Saul persecuting the church, and it's also mixed in with Simon Peter, who was the sorcerer there. Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, so Philip was sent out to teach, and he baptized. It says, as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now today we have the process where immediately following baptism, we usually have the laying on of hands. Or we do have the laying on of hands, not usually. It does. That didn't happen back then. Because who? The apostles then had to come. Let's read verse 13. Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Verse 17, or verse 16. For as yet it had not fallen upon any of them. Talking of the Holy Spirit. It's not a he there, it's an it. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what happened? The apostles had to come. They laid hands on them, those who had been baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. It's only when we receive God's Spirit are we made a part of the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We can come, we can attend, but only after this process takes place do we become part of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and are members individually. Now they mentioned Jews and Greeks. Today we might think, well, Australians, African, Canadian, right? It's different groups, different nations. That's what was being discussed. They're different cultures. God does the same today. We're just spread out over the whole face of the earth. Not so much in that manner back then, although it was still dispersed pretty well. But God's Spirit is what forms us together as a body. That's how it happens. The indwelling of God's Spirit is what identifies us as God's people. You can reference Romans 8 and verse 9. I won't go there. And so when we put these pieces together, who can be a part of the church. Doesn't that make what Christ said, that's kind of his last words, very important? Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. You think about what the apostles were experiencing as Christ had been crucified and then he lived, was resurrected. And then they come down to the end of his life as he was ready to ascend back to the Father. What does he tell them? Luke 24 and verse 46. This is right after the road to Emmaus, and they're all excited because he walks through the scriptures and the plans and the prophecies and all those things. And then verse 45, it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he says, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary, for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's how we'll get to that in a little bit. He used the apostles to be his teachers that would go forward. That will be actually what we'll talk about next. But what's he say in verse 49? I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or filled with power from on high. And so without the Spirit of God, you can't be a part of the church. You can't be a part of the body of Christ. And so that leads me to my next question. When did Christ begin the church? When did Christ begin the church? Before we answer that, let's think about what had to take place for the church to begin. Because there was a couple things that had to occur. Number one, Christ had to qualify to replace Satan as ruler on earth. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Christ had to qualify to replace Satan on the earth before he could begin the church. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. This is kind of a summary of what is also recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. But Christ had to qualify before that he could replace Satan and start the church. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now we know the story from Matthew 4, the three questions that were posed, the temptations that took place. Christ overcame and qualified to replace Satan. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So he began to teach about the kingdom to whoever would listen. He shared it very freely. His disciples would be the witnesses of Christ's life. At this point, they were not part of the church. Now they listened, and they were becoming teachers, but officially, they were not a part of the church. Yet, they would become the foundation. The second thing that had to happen was Christ had to ascend back to the Father. Let's go over to John chapter 16. So Christ first had to qualify to replace Satan. Then he has to ascend back to the Father before he could begin his church. John 16 and verse 7. And this is a tremendous promise that we hold. John 16 and verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, none of us like to see a good friend leave. None of us like to leave family if our life is in one of those fluctuating changes. But Christ encouraged them. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it speaks, or whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Let's go back one chapter to chapter 14 and in verse 15. Again, Christ had to ascend back to the Father for the Holy Spirit to be sent. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, which we heard about in the sermonette, doing. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And then a very important statement that we hold on to with great dearness, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That's the gift of God's Spirit. Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so when did the church start? We know this story. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We won't read it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. What happens? AD 31, tongues of fire descend, God's Spirit is poured out, and what happens? The church begins. Now, 120 is referenced, that probably is likely families, because you can reference some other scriptures through the Gospels that there's about 500, so we put those pieces together and we think there's probably families of roughly 120 or so. Later that day, God added 3,000, and then you can read in Acts 2:47, daily, God begins to add to his body. It's a very powerful statement that God enacted to show when he was starting his church through Jesus Christ. And this was just the beginning. Just the beginning, because God, since that time, has added to his body. He's added people to the church, the body of Christ. And so, this brings me to part two. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? I want to share some thoughts and then we'll look at scriptural basis for it. So, immediately, Jesus Christ began to teach about the kingdom. I read that there in Mark, and he begins to work with the disciples. He taught them. Why? Well, he was going to need a group of people that could teach and that could share the truth, because Christ knew he was going to ascend back to his Father. So he had to have an established group of men that had seen and witnessed and could express that faith to those who would hear. The foundation of his church. So the disciples would then teach those whom God would call. So Jesus would have a trained group of teachers so that when the Spirit was given, they would be spiritually converted. It's really that simple. So what is the purpose of the church? It is a spiritual organism to provide spiritual food and training to help the future Spirit-born sons of God develop righteous character. Now that's a lot. I'll say it again. The Church of God is a spiritual organism to provide spiritual food and training to help the future Spirit-born sons of God develop righteous character. And so those whom the Father has selected to understand His truth during this physical life are going to be rulers and teachers with Christ. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Those that God is working with will be teachers, sharing His way at the return of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 27. This is the purpose of the church, to teach and to train, and for us to develop through that process the righteous character of God. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, we hold on to this promise. We look forward to this time when it says, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. So the saints are to rule with Jesus Christ. Let's add to this thought Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. God is training us now as His family, as part of the body of Christ, to serve with Christ. And that is the purpose of the church, so that He has additional teachers. Just like the apostles were chosen then, God has selected us now to be teachers. That's exciting, to be able to offer the understanding of God's truth and His Word. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. You might have this on a whiteboard or even as an inspirational scripture on your computer screen. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now that doesn't mean we're going to beat people with sticks. Doesn't mean you're going to hit them with a ball bat. What it means is that the authority and the rulership of Jesus Christ will not be opposed. The laws will be established and God's word will be followed. That's what it means. It's a government of strength. They won't have rebellions. There won't be uprisings. There won't be coups. It will be God the Father, Jesus Christ, and His rulership that is established through those methods, through the ruling with the love that we heard about in the sermonette, because we're learning how to put that in our heart now through the love of God. I want to read to you some comments. You may have this in your library at home. I pulled it out. It's the old Ambassador College Correspondence course, lesson number 19, and it comes from page number 7. And it's an analogy we haven't heard talked about in a while, but I think it's very important for helping us understand about the church. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo, not yet born. The members are the begotten children of the world tomorrow. Jesus came to start a new world, a new civilization. They will help him rule and teach his way of life when he returns. Church members are now in training so they can teach the millions and even billions during the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. Those who are in God's church are now being taught how to live. They are being taught how to build a right society and a right civilization that will both be happy and productive. That time is going to come. That's a promise that we can read about in Scripture that I hope we envision. God is going to bring that about. And we, if we're faithful, can be a part of those teaching. And so, what does the church do today? Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. What does the church do today to help and to guide and to progress in this process that was initiated by Jesus Christ when he founded the church in AD 31? What does the church do today? Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Can you read the slogan? Or the slogan on the front of our emblem? What do? We preach a gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Jesus Christ, and what's the second piece? We prepare a people. That's what the church is doing. We're preaching the gospel, letting God work, sow His seed, and those that He calls and He brings into His body, as we apply ourselves through the strength of the Spirit, we're being prepared. And so, with all that in mind, about the church, what is our responsibility? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. We kind of begin to wrap this together. We have a great responsibility in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. As God has brought us into the body through His Son, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So our conduct when we're not around the brethren is just, in fact, even more so important than how we conduct ourselves at services. Much But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me read to you this set of scriptures from the Moffat translation, because I like how it's phrased. My beloved, as you have been obedient always and not simply when I was present, so now that I am absent, work all the more strenuously at your salvation with reverence and trembling. For it is God who in his good will enables you to do this and to achieve it. We have to apply ourselves. Like what we heard in the sermonette, we have to do. We have to know the why. We have to apply the scriptures and the understanding that we have because we're being prepared. That's what is being done in the church. So the fundraising and the construction efforts that are ongoing right now to rebuild Notre Dame, those are a noble cause, to repair that part of history and rebuild that historic landmark. But you know what? It's only a building. It's only a building. Jesus Christ is building his church. It's a spiritual organism. It consists of those who have received God's Spirit. It was started on Pentecost, and it continues to grow to this day. The church continues to preach the gospel, and all of us are being prepared as a bride. I want to close with the same scripture we started with. Go with me back to Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As you think about your place in the body of Christ, as you think about what's going on in your life, and maybe it's a swirl. Maybe life is tumultuous for you at the moment. Remember what God is doing, why he has placed you in the body, being prepared. Let's read Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." What manner of stone are you becoming?